everybody today wanted to maybe take a break from the Parsha itself and talk a little bit about the month of Elul and the upcoming holiday of Rosh Hashanah. We know that Rosh Hashanah is the anniversary of the creation of Adam, meaning to say God began to create the world on the 25th of this month of Elul. I mean, there was no calendar yet, but this would have been the date of the 25th of Elul. And the sixth day of creation is the first of Tishrei, and that is when Adam was made. And the reason why Rosh Hashanah is the day of judgment is precisely because it is the anniversary of the creation of man. As we say in our davening, today is the birthday of the world, and therefore every year God kind of reevaluates whether it's worthwhile to give us another year of life and the like. That is why it is said that on Rosh Hashanah God decides who lives and who dies. And the final judgment is not made until Yom Kippur, so the so-called 10 days of repentance between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are a time for a second chance. In the language of our sages, the way it's described is, on Rosh Hashanah, God writes down what the judgment is, but it is not sealed until Yom Kippur. Now, the truth of the matter is, in later sources, we keep on going on and on. We keep on extending the period of mercy. You know, just like a parent might say, I'm going to count to five, and if you don't, you know, clean up your room, I'm going to, you know, do something. One, two, three, four, five. Okay, I'm going to count to ten. So we actually say, Rosh Hashanah, God writes it down. Yom Kippur, God seals it. But he keeps it in his drawer until Hoshana Rabbah. You know there are different levels. Sometimes it gets you as far as Hanukkah, actually. But okay. But be it as it may, the idea is that the month of Elul is the preparation for Rosh Hashanah. So it's a month of introspection. It's a month of spiritual accounting. It's a month in which we look at what we need to do to improve. Because of this, for many people, the month of Elul has a certain undercurrent of fear and sometimes anxiety. A person kind of gets, overwrought, gets uptight, etc. So I want to, although we cannot deny that indeed the stakes are very big, who will live and who will die, we can't deny that. But I want to kind of give you another view as well, that Elul is a time of hope and a time of love and a time of optimism and a time in which we recognize the capacity to change and become liberated. And you can view this as a very beautiful and positive time. And the way that we can focus on it is by looking at the various allusions that our sages give us to the month of Elul, meaning there are different allusions. The most famous allusion is a verse in the Song of Songs. Now, let me talk about the Song of Songs a little bit, because this is a very misunderstood part of the Bible. The Song of Songs was written by King Solomon, and you know, it almost got banned, as we say, banned in Boston, because it is a very romantic part of the Bible, and it explicitly uses sexual imagery. It talks about caressing and hugging and kissing and perhaps even things that go beyond it in that way. And there were some rabbis who actually thought this was not a holy book. This was a book that simply represented discussions of sexuality, more appropriate for parties or whatever it might be. So who got it into the Bible? Who was the one that determined that it was holy and sacred and deserved to be in the Holy Bible? It was the great Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva declared, if all of the songs of the Bible are holy, the Song of Songs is the holy of holies. And Rabbi Akiva's key understanding was that Shir HaShirim is metaphorical and not literal. It is using the passion and strength and fervor of human love so we would understand how God loves us and our soul loves God. And therefore, it is a metaphor for something deeper. God is invisible. God is intangible. We don't really grasp God, but we grasp God by human analogies, right? That's the way we have to work. I say, for example, God loves me like a parent, like a father loves his child. Right? That's the only way we can do it. God's love is infinitely greater and infinitely deeper, but the only way I can grasp it is by taking human analogies. So God coexists with us in a loving relationship on many, many levels, even though they seem contradictory. There is parental love. God loves us like a father and mother. But Shir HaShirim uses a different image of God's love. It is not the love of a parent for a child. It is the love of a husband for a wife, or a man for his girlfriend, and the like. Very strong, very, very powerful. Because of this, by the way, this is an old criticism of Art Scroll. You know, Art Scroll, which has done such excellent work in translating all of the Bible and the Talmud, etc. So they do not translate Shir HaShirim literally. So, for example, if the Hebrew says, "You have ravished me with kisses, my beloved," they will say something like, "When God took us out of Egypt, He gave us the man." So if you, you know, which is the midrashic understanding of God's kindness. So if you're reading Shir HaShirim, it doesn't, in English, it really doesn't sound like, what is so controversial about, you know, God gave us the man and there were the 10 plagues. So Art Scroll says, we don't want to use the literal translation because that is too prone to misunderstanding. Well, here's my problem with that. King Solomon was the wisest of all people. Now, he didn't write Shir HaShirim the way Art Scroll translated it. Now, if there's a concern that, and he was writing to a Hebrew-speaking audience, if there was a concern that people are going to misunderstand, then why did he write it that way to begin with? The answer is, actually, in a letter that is printed in the Art Scroll Shir HaShirim, but it's only printed in Hebrew, it's not translated, but this question is actually addressed in a letter written by Rabbi Mordechai Gifter, Zichrono Livracha, one of the great Torah scholars of the 20th century. He died around 10 years ago, maybe more. And he says the following. He says, it is true, and this is extremely important. He says, it is true that the Song of Songs is a metaphor for something deeper. But you don't understand the metaphor. You don't understand the ultimate meaning unless you're capable of understanding the metaphor. Meaning, you can't love God as an abstraction until and unless you are capable of intimate caring about another human being. Until you can go beyond your ego to care about another, you cannot love God. Shlomo HaMelech deliberately wrote the great song about loving God in the context of loving another human being deeply and passionately. You cannot love God as an abstraction. It can exist only in the here and now of primarily human relationships. You know, to give you a counterpoint to that, all of you have heard, of course, of Leo Tolstoy, the very famous author of War and Peace. But Leo Tolstoy was a count. He was a member of the nobility and of the Russian, the Tsarist aristocracy, you know, in the 19th century, and he was Count Tolstoy. And he was a social reformer as well as a novelist. He wrote against Russian serfdom, which was Russian slavery and the like. And he wrote a number of books, or at least pamphlets, calling for the abolition of slavery, emphasizing the rights of man, emancipation, freedom, liberty. Problem was, he himself was a slave owner, and he did not free his slaves. So one of his colleagues said, "Count Tolstoy, you're such a humanitarian. You call for the abolition of serfdom, the abolition of slavery. Why do you have slaves? And why don't you treat them so well?" His response was, and he very well knew what he meant, he was being cynical, "Just because I'm a lover of humanity does not mean I have to care about people. They are two different things." Meaning, I am committed to causes. I am committed to politics. I am committed to grandiose plans for changing the world. But that doesn't have to mean I care about the person right next to me. Song of Songs is saying, to be a good Jew, it's the opposite point. You can't just say, "I love God, I love Am Yisrael, I love the Jewish people, I love humanity, but I'm rotten to the person next door to me. I treat people poorly. I'm not capable of developing love and intimacy with the people that I care about." Hashem says, "I don't care about your abstractions. Let's look at the here and now, where the rubber hits the road," right? All of that. That's why Shir HaShirim is the one-to-one relationship. And that's how you understand God. Yes, it's not about sexuality. It's not about human passion. It's about divine love. But divine love can be found only when we are capable of human love. Okay, now, this is a bit of a digression and an introduction, but in the middle of that song, there is a verse that is repeated a few times. And that is a verse that says, Ani lidodi vidodi li. That means what? I pledge myself to my beloved. And my beloved pledges himself, because usually it's the woman speaking, to me, loyalty and love and togetherness. Now, in the context of the verse, it's man-woman, but according to our sages, Rabbi Akiva, it is Israel to God and God to Israel. Okay, now let's look at that. Ani l'dodi v'dodi li, four words. Look at the first letter of each of those four words. Aleph, Ani, l'dodi lamed, vav lamed, it spells the month of Elul. Elul is merumaz, it is alluded to in the words, the pasuk, Ani l'dodi v'dodi li. Now, this is very significant, because some people...
It doesn't
spell Elul, but if you take the first letter of each Hebrew word, it spells Elul. Yeah.
Aleph, Lamed, Dalet.
No. Ani is the first word. So that letter is Aleph.
Okay.
L-dodi, Lamed.
Okay.
Third word is V-dodi. And my beloved, Vav, Li, Lamed. First letter of those four words spells Elul. Now, this is very significant. Because, you know, we could have had many remazim to Elul. You know, God will kill me, you know, I'm scared, I'm going to be judged. Of all of the different associations that could have been chosen for the month of Elul, the verse, it's encoded in a verse that speaks of God's love, God's loyalty. That's a whole different perspective. This is not the time to be scared. This is the time to feel reassured in God's love. Now, you might say, well, doesn't that miss the boat? If all I think about, I'm okay, you're okay, and I'm so secure in God's love, then I'm not challenged. It's really the opposite. The truth is, it's the opposite. Because when a person is overwhelmed with their depravity, their worthlessness, they are not really motivated to change. It is only when I feel secure in Hashem's love, I then say, you know, I can do better. I can improve. Because I know that I'm cared about, and I know, as the t-shirt says, and I'm a very big proponent of t-shirt mottos, because I think they're almost always, they almost always express fundamental truths of life, that God doesn't make junk. That's a good one. I'm in the image of God. God doesn't make junk. If I'm in the image of God, whatever that means exactly, because God doesn't have a physical image. If I'm junk, then God's junk, God forbid, which is not possible. That means there's something good inside. If there's something good inside, I can become a good person, a righteous person. So it's the divine love that motivates a person. Now, I remember when I was in college, we read a very famous sermon by a very famous Puritan preacher. Maybe I shouldn't even tell you this because it's such a nasty image. Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards is one of the most famous Puritan. Maybe you read it yourself. He was one of the most famous Puritan preachers in the 17th century. And this is something like, sermon to an angry God or something. And he basically, and actually, it's very, very powerful in a negative, destructive way. He was describing how God looks at us, and the image he gave you is. Imagine a repulsive insect, a cockroach, that you picked up from your kitchen, and you're holding the cockroach over a fire, and you want to just crush that cockroach and throw it into the fire because it is so despicable, it's so disgusting, you can't stand the sight of it in your eyes. That is how God feels about every one of us. Because of our sins, he's just holding us over the fire, waiting to squish us and throw us into the fire. Well, that was a very effective sermon. That really scared the heck out of everybody that was listening to the sermon. It scares that out of us as well. But all I can tell you is, Jonathan Edwards was not Jewish. obviously. And interesting, coming from the so-called religion of love, it's kind of an odd sermon in many, many ways. Christianity likes to talk about love, but that was hardly a loving sermon. We say the opposite. Yeah, we're about to be on trial for our lives. But what's the motto I remember? Ani l'dodi v'dodi li. Remember God's love. God doesn't want you to fail. God is in your court. He wants your success. What do the sages say? There's another statement of Chazal that's very important. God says, open up your heart like the eye of a needle, and I will open up like the gateways of the temple. Meaning, a little bit, the eye of a needle, a little bit of a hole. Do a little bit. God will open up your heart to feel him and to experience him. That's the idea of hope. You know, there's a very, very famous mashal that the Sifrei Chassidus use about the month of Elul. And Chabad uses it especially, but it's not from Chabad, it's really from the Baal Shem Tov, even before that. And Elul is called the month where the king is in his field. What is the mashal? The mashal is that the whole year the king is in his palace, and you can get an appointment with the king, but you have to go to the secretaries, and there has to be scheduling conflicts, and it's hard to get in. But once a year, the king, without security guards, wants to get to know his subjects. So he wanders in the field without guards, without secretaries. And anybody who wants to approach him is able to approach him. This is called in Hebrew, Hamelech Basodeh. The king is in his field. So Chassidus says, Elul is the month of Hamelech Basodeh. God is very accessible in this month. This is the month of Ani L'Dodi V'Dodi Li, and that's how we get motivated to change. There is a saying, it's not a chazal, but it's a saying in the Jewish outreach world. No person can become better unless they first have a sense they're already okay. See, it's the opposite of what you might think. You might think, gee, if I'm so bad, of course I got to get better. But human motivation doesn't work that way. Human motivation to become better proceeds from a foundation that fundamentally there is goodness inside of me, and therefore I can become better. Otherwise I get broken, otherwise I get despondent, otherwise I feel hopeless, or I get angry, or I get defensive, or I shut down. I mean, imagine what would happen if somebody would be haranguing you over and over and over again, or me for that matter. I don't mean to suggest you're more haranguable than me, but all of us, you know, harangue all the things we did wrong. Well, I assume for most people there's a pretty big list. For me, there's a pretty big list. But you know, after a while, you're going to stop listening. You're going to shut down for sure. Right? So, ironically, being hypersensitive to my deficits is actually not such a good motivator for constructive change. But when you feel God's love, and you feel that there is goodness inside of you, then, you know, I want to be better. I want to become a better person. Because in a sense, I'm not becoming a better person. I'm just connecting to the person I really am. That's an amazing thing. Tshuva. Let's take the word tshuva. Tshuva, we say, means repentance. But literally, tshuva means returning. Now, who are you returning to? So some say returning to God, of course. And some say you are returning to your essential self. You're not so much changing. You're becoming who you really are because God gave you a holy soul. And you're simply becoming. You know, sculptors, I don't know if anyone here is an artist or a sculptor, but sculptors sometimes say that, you know, when they look at a block of wood or a block of stone, and they want to make a statue or an image out of it, they're not really making anything. They just see the image in the stone, and they're just removing the impediments that block the image from being there. So too, tshuva is not about being a different person, but it's about removing all of those blockages, and I'll get to that a little further on. You know, every morning when we wake up, so the first thing we're supposed to say, right? There's Modani. A verse that we say, Modani, right? So let's translate Modani for a minute. Modani l'fnecha melechai v'kayam, I give thanks to you, eternal King. Shechazarta bi nishmasi b'chemla, that's where you put the period, You have returned my soul to me. You have given me a chance to wake up. Bechemla, with graciousness and love. And then the last two words are a phrase from the Megillah of Eicha. We read on Tisha B'Av, Rabba emunasecha. That means your faith is great. Now here's a question the Hasidic books ask. Emunah, faith, is what I have in God. We talk about I have emunah in Hashem. So we shouldn't really say to God, your faith is great. It really should be worded, my faith is great. Rabba emunasi. My faith is great. Oh, that's the point. So why do I say your faith is great? So the Hasidic books explain that it is God's faith in us that is great. That we sometimes lose faith in ourselves. We sometimes feel we're not worthy. And of course, we sometimes get a lot of negative flack from other people as well. Sometimes it might be even parents or spouses or loved ones. Sometimes it's the boss at work, whatever it is. Sometimes it's the negativity that is generated within us. But Moda Ani says, God has faith in us, even when we don't have faith in ourselves. And the proof of that is, He gave us life. Imagine, when you open up your eyes, and the first thing you got to do is check the obituaries to be sure that you're alive. Right? I read the newspaper. I see the newspaper and I see, okay, I'm all right. I open up my eyes. So if God gave you life, think about this. God gave us life. God is saying, there is still a lot of good you can do in the world. Because if there was nothing more for me to do in the world, either because I completed my mission or it was hopeless, then God would take me. So every single morning, He is whispering in your ear, you can do it. I believe in you. I have confidence in you. You can exercise your free will in a positive way. So if you think about it, easier said than done. Why should I be so distraught over the insults I get from other people? When God, by the very act of giving me life, is telling me I am a worthwhile person that has much to give to this world. Because otherwise, He wouldn't have given me life today. So if it's God versus anybody else, I should take God's word for it, as it were. Okay? So that's the first idea. I'm going to give you three ideas, three interrelated ideas. That's the first idea based on Ani L'Dodi V'Dodi Li, that Elul is a time of love and a time of God having faith in us and God wanting us to succeed. Now, I'm not going to be overly philosophical. I understand that the philosopher in you, and everyone in our Samech is a philosopher, is going to raise the obvious question, what do I mean theologically? God has hope and faith in us if God knows the future and God knows whether I'm going to succeed or I'm going to fail. In what way can we realistically speak of God having faith in us? Well, this is a good question. I'm not disparaging the question, but it is really just a variation. There are many variations of the more fundamental question of how do you reconcile free will with God's knowledge of the future. This is one of the most famous conundrums in not just Jewish philosophy, but in religious philosophy of any type. And that is, Judaism is axiomatic in Judaism and other Western religions as well, that man has free will. That means every single moment I can decide to do good or not do good, to sin or not to sin. So when I woke up today, Thursday morning, it was my decision to put on tefillin or not put on tefillin. It was my decision to daven or not to daven, right? Free will. And Maimonides says free will is logically necessary, because without free will, how could there be moral accountability? How could God demand of us to behave a certain way if I'm pre-programmed to either be righteous or evil? So free will is the prerequisite for moral accountability. In fact, as an aside, there's all sorts of philosophical problems in light of the human genome, in which we can map and sequence various genetic tendencies. People are making arguments already. Well, gee, if some people have a genetic tendency towards violence, should they be responsible for their actions? Rest assured that there are criminal defense lawyers in California that are trying to exploit this. They used to do the low-tech Twinkie defense or the premenstrual syndrome defense and the like. Now they can be more sophisticated. They can use the axe murderer gene defense or whatever it is. These are good questions, and suffice it to say that it is very crude and primitive to assume that any genetic tendency is a done deal. It's a tendency, but one can overcome the tendency by moral choice, and we do not believe genetic tendencies, and that includes homosexuality, inevitably lead to that behavior. But be it as it may, we believe in free will. Now the problem is, God knows the future. So you're telling me I wake up Thursday morning and I can decide to daven or not daven, but God knew yesterday and 100 years ago and 1,000 years ago and 1,000,000 years ago that on this Thursday morning of August 27th, 28th, whatever, whichever, 27th, that I was going to either daven or not daven. So by the time I wake up, how can I have a choice if God already knew 1,000,000 years ago what I was going to do? Good question. Ask Rabbi Gottlieb all these questions. I mean, this is a conundrum. This is a conundrum. There are some answers, but ultimately, the Rambam does say that because God's knowledge is coextensive with God's essence, so the same way God's essence is unknowable, the nature of God's knowledge is also not knowable. God is above time in a sense, so the past, present, and future are not temporal. They are simultaneous. And because they're simultaneous, God knowing that I'm going to 1,000,000 years ago that I'm going to daven today is not knowledge of the past. It is knowledge of concurrent observation. Now, if I see you davening, I did not dictate your choice. I'm just seeing what you're doing. So as a result, God knowing 1,000,000 years ago what I'm going to do is not taking away my choice. It is simply God visualizing my choice in a concurrent moment that is above time. I hope that makes a little bit of sense. Now the truth is, even that metaphor is not totally coherent, because if I talk about concurrent moment, I'm using time language, when in fact God is above time, but that's kind of the rough approximation. All I want to go with this is that because of God's infinity, there are contradictory attributes that can be embraced. Yes, God knows, but I also have free will, and therefore on some level God is hoping I'll make the right choice, even though on one level he knows what the choice will be. But God is hoping, God is pushing, and God is advocating. God is my life coach, so to speak, pushing me in the right direction. Now, let me give you another allusion to the month of Elul. And this is less known, so it's a little bit more obscure. And that is, in the end of the book of Deuteronomy, towards the end of the book of Devarim, so it talks about the Jewish people being in exile and the like, and it mentions that through the persecutions and the sufferings we're going to go through, we will eventually turn to Hashem and do tshuva. And it mentions that God will circumcise our hearts and the hearts of our children, and we will turn to God. Now the Hebrew phrase is Umal Hashem Elokecha. God will circumcise, then the four words, Es Levavcha, your heart, the Es Levav, and the heart of your children. So here, Es Levavcha. So Es begins with an Aleph. Levavcha, your heart, is a Lamed. The S is a Vav, and Levav Zarecha, the hearts of your children's lament, spells Elul. So here, Elul is encoded in a verse that deals with circumcision of the heart. Now, I want to spend a few moments on what do we mean by circumcision of the heart. That's a very odd expression, and in fact, it is not medically advised. I would not want my heart to be circumcised. That would mean cutting off a chunk of the heart. No good.
Lev Haven, Lev Haven, and Hashem give us the Lev.
We talk about it, Lev Haven, we talk about it, right. So obviously, this is a metaphorical expression. And the heart, we know throughout the Tanakh, is a reference not to the pump of your blood, but it's a reference to your emotions and your feelings. Now, what is Orla? Orla is the blockage that gets circumcised. Orla is what blocks you. As if to say, in a human heart, there is often blockages. And circumcision is removing barriers and impediments. So this is a second aspect of the month of Elul, in which we want to remove the negative baggage that exists within our souls. And that's very, very true. It's very important to understand that there is, depending on the person, but people carry around all sorts of baggages and impediments emotionally that prevent them from relating to God. Sometimes these are angers and resentments that we have against other people. Slights, insults. And, you know, we just have hatred and anger and we can't move on. Now, all of us know there's a well-known halacha that even Yom Kippur only forgives the sins that we commit to God. Right? I don't keep the Shabbat, I don't keep kosher, so I repent and I ask for God's forgiveness and then God forgives me. But you know the halacha, the sins that I commit against another person. I insulted you, I embarrassed you, I stole from you, I hurt your feelings. Yom Kippur does not forgive until I seek out that person's forgiveness and I try to make amends. So it's very, very important that we seek out the forgiveness of people. But here is the point I want to share with you. We think that granting forgiveness is a gift that I give to the person that hurt me. Meaning, you, let's say you hurt me. So if I forgive you, I'm giving you something very precious. That's very true. But you have to understand, it is not just the person who did the bad thing that's getting the gift of forgiveness. Forgiveness is a gift for the forgiver as well. Because as long as you're carrying around anger, resentment, and grudges, you're stuck. It's as if you're just paralyzed. You can't go on. You can't go to the next step. Everything is going to be incomplete. A person has to learn, and again, I don't mean to preach to you, because I'm talking to myself as well. The person has to learn how to let go. A heart that is filled with anger, resentment, and hate cannot really connect to God. So forgiveness is not only the gift that Hashem says we should give to the person that hurt us. It's the gift we give to ourselves because it frees us up. There's an expression, psychologists have an expression, that when you hold on to anger and grudges, what you're really doing is you're letting those people live in your brain rent-free. Hey, they're taking over your mind. They're not even paying you anything for it. Let go. Now, the dynamics of forgiveness are very, very complicated. Sometimes, you know, I'm not talking about small things like, you know, somebody broke a lamp or something. Sometimes pain can be very, very deep. You can have abusive parents or whatever, sexual abuse, whatever it might be. Very, very deep pains. And forgiveness doesn't mean they have to be your best friend. Forgiveness doesn't mean we'll hang out. But forgiveness means you let go of the anger. You let go of the resentment. You let go of the desire that other people should suffer and God should punish them. And then you try to create your life. You free yourself. You become liberated. That's like circumcision. You see the metaphor, just like, you know, Jewish circumcision. Essentially, the foreskin covers or blocked the male organ, and you're now cutting it and opening it up. So the Orlas Halev is you open up your heart by freeing it of anger. That's one aspect. But there's other aspects as well. A person can be blocked in many ways. Sometimes there are many things in life that we should be doing that we don't do because we have a fear of embarrassment. We have a fear of failing. No, fear of failing stops a lot of people from doing good things. mitzvos and even in non-mitzvos. You know, a person might say, I'm not going to learn a musical instrument. I'm using another non-religious example, because I'm not going to do a good job, so people are going to laugh at me. Or a new person comes to yeshiva, a stranger, and you see the person doesn't know his way around. So you might think to yourself, well, maybe I'll go over and introduce myself. How are you doing? Can I help you? But sometimes we don't do that because we think, you know, well, what if he's not going to respond positively? I'm going to be embarrassed. What if he's, you know, going to say, I'd rather not be bothered? You know, there might be a response sometimes, you know, I'd like to figure it out myself. The point I'm making is that a lot of times we are inhibited from doing good things because we are afraid we're going to be embarrassed. But we have to let go of that. Do what's good because it's good. You know, you're doing what's good. Voltaire remarked that sometimes the best is the enemy of the better. Think about it. What does that mean? Sometimes I have this attitude, if I can't do a perfect job, why bother? But that's a big mistake. Rav Weinbach, Zichrono Livracha, who was actually our co-founder of Or Sameach, he died a few years ago. He and Rabbi Schiller were the founders of Or Sameach. Rav Weinbach used to say, and this is a great remark because it's very surprising when you first hear it, says, anything worth doing well, I'm sorry, I messed it up already. Anything worth doing is worth doing poorly. Now, that's a little startling. Most of us have heard the other version. Anything worth doing is worth doing well. Now, we know that one. That's the one that countless teachers have told us. But he stood it on its head. And he said the opposite. Anything worth doing is worth doing poorly. What is he saying? That if something is good, do it even if you're not going to do it perfect. Because at least you're doing something. And that's kind of the message of getting rid of the baggage that I'm going to be embarrassed. I can't do a perfect job. You know? Somebody had a t-shirt again, another t-shirt, last JLE. I mentioned this mushel, and a guy actually pointed to a t-shirt he was wearing. And the t-shirt said, I'm the best okay guitar player there is. I'm the best okay person. You know, which is, you know. So mediocrity is not as bad as people think. Because I try to do my best. You know, I'm not going to be the greatest. I'm not going to be the worst. I'm doing something good. I'm doing something worthwhile. And that should give a person encouragement as well. Why do I have to be the best?
No,
for those things, huh?
Hashem is just
only Hashem is perfect. So good. So every person has a talent, and I become the best that I can be. Then I become the best. I'm the best that I can be. That's really my goal. Like marathon runners say, they are only competing against themselves. They're not competing against anybody else. They want to beat their time. They want to be the best they can be. And, you know, in a way, I'll tell you a story. This impressed me, you know. It's such a little thing, you know, maybe people wouldn't even notice, but for some reason it stuck to me. When my son was in second grade, so I'll tell you two related stories. Story number one is, he came home, now he's in his 30s, but he came home between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, Friday, and I asked him if he had homework, you know, second grade homework. So he said, easy homework assignment, teacher just said do tshuva. Okay, so for a second grader that was easy, but okay. But the story was that they used to give an award to kind of the best student of the week. So he once came home really excited because one of his friends got the award. So as an adult already, I was thinking to myself, I didn't say it. I said, why didn't you get the award? You know, what are you coming home talking about your friend getting the award? But what was so striking to me was that there was such a sense of friendship and camaraderie that it was just as good that his friend got the award, that he got the award. He really was happy that his good friend got the award. That's a great thing. Now, we lose that a little bit when we become an adult because, you know, we become more competitive, even with our friends. You know, we become more, we want to be number one. But genuinely, the midah of a Jew is, I rejoice in other people's successes. When other people are successful, I'm happy. And indeed, there are two rules here. One is you commiserate and you feel the pain of somebody else's suffering. And the other is you rejoice in someone else's good fortune. The Or Sameach, who's a great rabbi, she was named after, actually said, it is a higher madrega to rejoice in somebody's good fortune than it is to commiserate in somebody's suffering. When somebody's suffering, I feel sorry for you. That's an easier emotion. But to genuinely be happy when someone's successful, that's very hard, because there's always a little bit of jealousy. Why did he get engaged and not me? You know, why did they have a child and not me? You know, even in dieting, it's very, very dangerous. Sometimes you have, let's say you have a group of, you know, heavy people, and they decided to go on a diet, and one of them was successful. It's very dangerous to be around the friends that were not successful. They're a little kind of, come on already, have some cake, you know, whatever it is. There's a whole psychological dynamic in which I try to undermine other people's success because it makes me feel a little better that I'm not successful. Okay, this is the opposite of the idea of rejoicing in somebody's success. And this is removing the blockage. I don't have to be perfect. I don't have to be the best. But I'll do what I can do. Right, so that's remez number two. Right, so remez number one, ani l'dodi v'dodi li, God's love. Remez number two is circumcision of the heart. Umal Hashem Elokecha, es levav echa, v'yes levav zaracha. What is our time here? Okay, I'll just mention remez number three. I could devote more time. Maybe either next week, or if Schiller is not back, I can continue with this. Remez number three is in the Parsha of Ir Miklatz. Now, Ir Miklatz means city of refuge. And you know the halacha was actually in last week's Torah reading, that in the time of the temple, if a person murdered, not intentionally, if I murdered intentionally, there's a death penalty. But if I murdered, not by unavoidable accident, because then you're not punished, but what we would call in the secular system manslaughter, meaning negligent homicide, careless homicide, like I went through a red light, or I didn't look both ways at an intersection and I ran over a child, God forbid, meaning I didn't intend to do it, but I could have been more careful. So you don't get the death penalty for that. But the Torah does say there is a city of refuge. There were six cities in Israel, actually six, three in Israel and three on the east bank of the Jordan. These cities were inhabited by the Levites, who were righteous people. But if you killed accidentally, negligently, you were sent to those cities, kind of house arrest. Now, you were not in prison. You had the whole city, but you were not allowed to leave that city. A very strange sentence. Until the death of the Kohen Gadol. Now, that's a very strange sentence. If the Kohen Gadol dies a day later, you're home after a day. If he dies 50 years later, you're there for 50 years. And if you die before the Kohen Gadol, you are buried in the Ir Miklat to be exhumed only when the Kohen Gadol dies. This is the classic indeterminate sentence. Now, the Mishnah says an interesting thing. The Mishnah says that the mothers of the Kohanim Gedolim used to send care packages, cookies and goodies, to all the people in the Ir Miklat, so the people in the Ir Miklat shouldn't try to get their sons killed, right? Either by prayer or maybe by hiring an assassin. Because when he dies, I go out, right? So they were kind of bribed, you know, hey, don't pray, don't do anything against my son. Okay, so this is the Ir Miklat. Now, there is, paradoxically, a remez means an allusion, a remez to the Ir Miklat, to Elul, in the Parsha of Ir Miklat. And that is, the Pasuk says, Asher lo tzada, he who did not intend an ambush, Elokim ina liyado, God prepared him a place, v'samti lecha makam asher yon neshama, I have given him a place to run. So if you take four of those words, ina liyado, prepared for him, aleph lamed, v'samti is vav lecha. Again, all of these are the same pattern. First letter of the four words are Elul. So what is the connection between Elul and city of refuge? City of refuge is where murderers go. Why would Elul be connected to murder? And the answer once again is that Ir Miklat is a city of refuge in place, in space. Elul is a city of refuge in time. And here is the idea. All of us are murderers in one way or the other. Sometimes we murder other people. What does that mean? I never murdered anybody. Well, Chazal say, if you humiliate somebody, That is like killing them. But we're also murderers of ourselves. You know, it's been said that wasting time is suicide. Because what is life other than those moments that we have? We even talk about kill time. Kill time is really killing yourself. And that is why sometimes in Chazal there is an exhortation to remember the day of death. Remember that we're going to die. Now, that's not to make you depressed. You remember death because that makes life precious and special. I treasure life because I know it's not forever. What is the Latin saying? Carpe diem. Seize the day. Carpe diem. If I live forever, then I would never have to do anything. I'll say, I'll get to it in 10,000 years. Don't bother me. It is, in fact, the fact that life is limited that makes me experience every moment as precious. So in a sense, we've all been murderers. And Elul is the city of but we're unintentional murderers. That's the good side. In other words, we're not evil people. We're not intentional murderers. We do it by carelessness, inadvertence, negligence. So God gives us an Er Miklat. The Er Miklat is the month of Elul. Because that's the time where we get to reflect, to think, to try to rectify, to try to fix. We are murderers. That's the bad news. The good news is, it's inadvertent, it's unintentional, it's non-malevolent. Therefore, God gives us the city of refuge, which in time is the month of Elul. So these are the three messages. In other words, Anila Dodi Vadodi Li, Elul, time of love and hope. Second message, Umal Hashem Elokecha, Eslevavcha, V'Eslevav Zaracha, circumcision of the heart, blockages. And third message is the Er Miklat, the city of refuge for the murder that we've committed against ourselves, in which we can regain a sense of the preciousness of life. So the overall message is that indeed this is a time of introspection. It is a serious time, but one should have a sense of hope and optimism and new beginnings and the fact that human beings are changeable for the good, but the secret is they're changeable precisely because they're not changing. They are becoming what is already part and parcel of their fundamental essence. Okay, you have a good Shabbos, and then we'll see you.
Shabbos.